Malachi chapter 1, the very last book of the Old Testament. We are going to be reading the whole chapter, but the verses that we are going to be looking at today are 1 through 5. After the reading of the word, we will sing the Gloria Patri. This is the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says Yahweh of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says Yahweh of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says Yahweh of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says Yahweh. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. To give you a little background and some context to the book of Malachi, Malachi prophesied sometime in the mid-5th century B.C. He was around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but later than them. Israel had returned from exile. They had rebuilt Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem, and the temple complex. However, they had expected the coming of the Messianic Age. They expected their Messiah to usher in a new age of peace and prosperity for all of Israel. But this was an unfulfilled expectation. It did not happen at the time of Malachi. And in fact, because of this, the people had grown stale. They had become busy for themselves and lazy for God. for the things of the Lord. Ian Duguid says, during Malachi's time, Israel didn't feel much like God's chosen people, delivered out of bondage in Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. Instead, they felt neglected and ignored by their God. And the results of that feeling were evident in their lackadaisical obedience. It is therefore not surprising that the first five verses of Malachi revolve around the question, does God really love us? And God answers that question, does God really love us? But this question is a perennial concern. Many of you here today may have asked yourself the very same question. Does God truly love me? Maybe in some period of trial or suffering, or maybe when you observe all the evil that is going on in the world, you may be tempted to ask, does God truly love me? This book of Malachi is a reminder of God's love and covenant faithfulness to his people. His covenant with his people still stands, and he is faithful to do all that he has promised. You may have noticed as I read the passage, it says in most of your translations, the Lord in all capital letters. And I said something different. That is the most common English translation of the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh. And I made a point of saying his name in this text because he himself uses it repeatedly in this book. In the first chapter, the name Yahweh is repeated 14 times. In this whole book, it is repeated 45 times. In two and just over two pages, it is repeated 45 times. I've written letters before and all sorts of papers, and at most, I have used my name maybe three times. Once at the front, and then my signature at the end, usually. So God is drawing attention to his name, because this book is covenantal through and through. And even though the book is dealing with the apathy of the priests and the people, the greater message of this book is a reminder of Yahweh's covenant fidelity to his people. They may go after other gods. They may even be slothful in their sacrifices, dishonor their father, and rob God of his tithe. But God is faithful to his people. Yahweh, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Well, this book is written in a series of disputational speeches, and we are dealing with the first one this morning. And the very first verse sets the tone for the whole book, literally an oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by the hand of Malachi. But an oracle may be better translated the burden of the word. And this word is most frequently followed by judgment or rebuke. Ian Duguid says hearing that instruction would be akin to that moment when your boss comes up to you when you're minding your own business and says, I need to see you in my office right away. And your heart sinks. And the people know that they are about to receive a hard word. And while there are a series of rebukes in this set of speeches, God begins this message by saying that he has loved his people. Even while God is correcting his people, he is reminding them of his love and faithfulness. Reminds me of the phrase in the book of James, in judgment, remember mercy. When I was in seminary, I was discussing with a friend of mine the practice of a pastor and elders for discipline, for correcting, for rebuke. And we thought that the best course of action, the biblical wisdom, is that though maybe there is a time when discipline is to be given when to someone whom you barely know because the occasion calls for it, the general principle, the best course of action is to love that person well beforehand. To care for that person, praying with and for him, walking alongside him, to love him and to help him in his weakness. And then how much greater, how much better will that correction be received when that person knows he has been loved well? And I think that is just what God is doing here. Before he corrects his people, he is being compassionate in giving them a reminder that he is with them for good. And he has loved them. But make no mistake, the discipline itself is loving. It is a sign that God loves. And as Proverbs says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. If God did not correct, if God did not rebuke, he would hate his child. Well, this is the burden of the word of Yahweh. Let's hear these verses again, 2-5. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. So the people had returned from exile not many years ago. The temple is rebuilt, and the sacrifices had begun anew. But the land does not yield its increase. There are evil men who oppress the people of Israel. Nothing around them is as they dreamed it should be. It is far worse than they thought and far less than they had hoped. And then they hear, I have loved you. How? How have you loved us? And it's at this point that Malachi pauses and puts on his glasses and says, well, give me a pen and a paper, and I'll make a list real quick of all the ways that God has loved you. No. He says, is not Jacob Esau's brother? And you can imagine a people who had grown weary of the Lord, weary of his word, listening to this and saying in unbelief, Jacob and Esau died 1,000 years ago. What do they have to do with us now in this very moment? And in so doing, they sin all the more. They question the validity and the truth of the very word of God. God spoke and they respond with, I don't believe you. Their spiritual state is so corrupt that they would even make God the liar. I wonder how frequently we have done this. As individuals, as a church, when God has promised that he will provide, yet when we have been in times of need, illness, in the midst of a global pandemic, maybe you're looking at the upcoming month and saying, I have no idea how I'm going to pay these bills. When evil men have reviled you for your faith, or maybe after you think you've been doing well, loving and patient, And then your child disobeys you again, and you get angry and say a harsh word in haste. And you wonder to yourself, God says He has and is sanctifying me, but how can that be when I have once again done this? The question is, how do you respond in the daily motion of life? Do you respond by trusting in God and waiting on Him? Or are you prone to despair? Do you forget what God has brought you and all His people out from? The message here is to remember God and remember His work. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And then God goes on to speak of Esau's hill country and his heritage that they had been laid waste. Not only has Esau's inheritance been ravaged, but God continues to judge Edom. They say they will rebuild. God says they may build, but I will tear down. God makes their land a continual waste, a place and a people with whom He is angry forever. You might have noticed the name change, Esau to Edom. Edom was the nation which came from the line of Esau. God is making His people draw a comparison here and a contrast between where they, Israel, are now and the current state of Edom. And the curse against Edom, it is itself covenant outworking. Those who curse Abraham's seed shall themselves be cursed. Turn to Ezekiel 35. I'm going to read verse 1 through 9. Ezekiel 35, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood. And blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. And I will fill its mountains with the slain, and on your hills, and in your valleys, and in all your ravines, those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Skip down to verse 12, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid waste, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. When Israel was under attack by the Babylonians, Edom, the line of Esau, brother to Jacob and brother to Israel, did not help the people of Israel. In fact, they did not offer any aid. They even captured fleeing Israelites and gave them over to the hand of the Babylonians. And God cursed them. And God in Malachi says, look at Edom now. How do you fare compared to them? They are laid waste. You have rebuilt. Their land has become a desolation. You have returned from exile into your own land, which I have given you. In Ezekiel 36, God says, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And if you look back into verse 1 of Malachi, you'll see that God says, God addresses this message to Israel. In most of these prophets, most of the books of the prophets, there's a distinction made between Israel and Judah. Well, most of the exiles who had returned were of Judah. And yet God addresses this to Israel. It is to remind them of his covenant faithfulness. The name he had given to Jacob, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He's saying, I have been with you since the time of Jacob, since the time of Isaac and Abraham. Regardless of your circumstances, I am with you always. God is the faithful one. And even though his people may falter and their faith ebb and flow, God is faithful to do all that he has promised. And he has promised good to his people. And this message is not just for the people of Israel in the time of Malachi, some 2,500 years ago. This message is for you. Regardless of your circumstances, God is with you for good. He is demonstrating his covenant faithful, even in being faithful to curse those who revile God's people. But in this reminder, we see that God's people were still acting in faithlessness. And the faithfulness of God never gives right for faithlessness on our behalf. They had the promise given that to them in Ezekiel 34 that God himself would be their shepherd and he would usher in his covenant of peace, knowing that God would send in their season showers of blessing, that God would again look favorably on the mountains of Israel, making them full again, and God's people would no longer suffer the disgrace of famine. They should have hoped in the promised Messiah and taken a consolation in the Spirit of God, who did at that time reside with them. Turn to Haggai. Go back a few books from Malachi, Haggai chapter 2. Verse 3 through 9. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. When Israel was acting in faithlessness, they should have been taking confidence and consolation in the God who dwelt with them. How much more you? How much more since we have seen the Lord's Christ, who has risen and ascended to the throne of God, who has given his helper, even the Holy Spirit of the living God, in a way which no Old Testament believer ever knew. How much more you? In your circumstances, whatever they are, however good or however terrible they might be, ought you to take comfort in the Lord? That is not the whole message of Malachi in this first passage. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated is a key text regarding God's purpose of election, and it is quoted in Romans 9, a passage which no few people try to pretend doesn't exist. And this is the last point that we will go over. Please turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, starting in verse 10 through 16. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It is this very doctrine of election which many, both believer and unbeliever alike, have struggled over. Some Christians have even gone so far as to say the Reformed understanding of election is an abysmal thing. I would contend that it is quite the opposite. When properly understood, it is a beautiful picture of God's love, compassion, and justice. Now, when we speak of election, we do have to take care. It was on the minds of the Roman church and Paul in anticipating their question, answers by saying, essentially, you are God's creature, a created person who has no right to question God's purpose of election. Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Now, regarding this mystery, we must affirm with Paul the very same response. But when Paul comes to a matter which is only for God and not for man, he says, turn to Romans 11, one page over. When Paul is confronted with mystery, he says, "As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." In verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Now, when it says how unsearchable are his judgments, it means his judgments are unsearchable. You cannot know them. They are not for us. And what is Paul's response to this? "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid?" He goes into doxology. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." We must affirm that there are things which belong to the Lord and not to us. But I said election is a beautiful picture of God's love. Well, there was a video I watched not long ago where a Christian and an atheist were presenting their respective beliefs. It was posted some years back, I think in 2009, and entitled, "Atheist Simply Destroys Christianity." So naturally, I had to go and watch it. And of course, my heart sank as my faith was utterly destroyed. I didn't hear the Christian, but it was not included in this video. But the atheist, Sam Harris, who I only know from this one setting, in a quick Google search, said, "In sum, the newborn babies who die every day, how many of those babies will suffer an eternity in hell simply because God chose not to love them?" Or he said, "What of all those in India, a very religious nation, who practice their religion but will suffer in hell simply because they pray to the wrong God?" From this premise, he posited two possible conclusions. Either God is not all-powerful, he is not powerful to save, and thus he is not God. Or God is powerful. He is powerful to save and chooses not to and must then be evil. He then questioned how could any all-powerful and supposedly good God, good being, look down on all the evil going on this earth and allow it? So he is either not God or he is evil. Now, as I said before, regarding election, there is mystery. God's ways are unsearchable. And Mr. Harris has a problem with that. And presenting his view to other Christians, he said, the most frequent answers are, "Well, when I have a good thing happen, it's easy to praise the Lord. But when something evil happens, we say, well, it's mystery." And there's truth to that, as Paul has stated. But regarding Mr. Harris's main point, God has answered this question of evil. And it's from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things. Many of you are familiar with the creation account. Each day he goes by creating something new until at the end he looks down on all his creation and says, "It is good." Well, what happened? Sin was introduced, but it was not God who introduced sin. It was Adam. It was Adam who took of the forbidden fruit, lured and enticed by his own desires. And then that desire, when it had conceived, gave birth to sin. And sin, when it had fully formed, gave birth to death. And Adam and all his progeny after him, because he was the covenant head of all humanity, would suffer under the weight of his failure. This is summed up clearly in Genesis 6, with Noah and the flood. Why did God destroy all of mankind save one family? Because every thought of man was only evil, always. But why then did God save some? Why did God save Noah's family? Did he look at Noah and say, in Noah, he will produce righteous offspring? No. It says in Genesis 8, why did God make a covenant with the earth to never again destroy it as he had? Because the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. And it would be at this point that Mr. Harris would likely say, see, God must be evil because mankind is only evil, therefore God is evil. Mankind is only evil always, says Genesis. As the psalmist says, in sin did my mother conceive me. He did not utterly destroy because from the very moment of conception, every man is only evil always. And therein lies the beauty of this doctrine. Because what is surprising is not that God hated Esau. It is that he loved Jacob. God, the holy, righteous God, chose to love some. To endure with much long suffering vessels of dishonor. With much patience endure this present evil age. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And if you want a picture of the evil of the world, as sad as it is that newborn babies die every day, thousands, and their deaths should grieve us, that is no less than we deserve. But the evil of the world is so great that when there was one who was righteous, when there was one who was holy and good, unblemished, the world could not stand the sight of him. And that's the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and the world crucified him. So that by his stripes many are healed. And by his death and resurrection, sin and death and the world would be overcome by his righteousness and his resurrection life, in whom we have life. I have loved you, says Yahweh. One of the simplest and most profound songs that I know is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Remember that truth always. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we come before you humbled by your weight of glory upon us. That you are good, holy, righteous, and yet you have loved us. We who could only hate you, you have brought us into your glorious light, giving us salvation, health, giving this world life abundantly. We pray that you would be with us, that your hand and your spirit would be heavy upon us, that we would never lose faith, but trust in you every moment of every day, from the littlest thing in the day to the greatest, that your name would be glorified. Amen.